Of crucifixion anyway, as the long lasting until the body is just there. And they were a reminder for anyone else coming in and out of Rome, as this is what happens when people cross Rome. Don't do it. The next slide shows a very familiar also warning by Rome to us. John's Gospel, it says that in Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew, the caption above Jesus' head was written, "Here's your king." What a king. What kind of king dies on a cross? And that's what Rome is trying to say. Here's your king. This is what we think of your king as he hangs on the cross. And the next slide really kind of haunts me, and it might be a little bit hard to see, and maybe some of you have seen this before, but it's a worshiper of God, and he's on the far left of the picture. He's kind of raising his hand up, and he's worshiping God. And by the way, this is maybe the earliest ever recorded picture of Christ on the cross, from around 200 A.D. And if you see very closely, the head of the person on the cross is a donkey. And it's somebody, not in any kind of flattery at all, it's somebody in around 200 A.D. in the Palatine Hill area of Rome, scratching graffiti. And this is called the Graffiti of Alexandria or something like that. And it's saying, "Look at poor Alexander worshiping his God." And I want to think about how God has taken something so hideous in every way as an instrument of torture and as an instrument of Rome showing its power. And how and why did God use such a thing to be the instrument of death for his son? And we know in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is man who hangs on a tree." We know that there is something like that. But we're all probably convinced that God could have done anything that he wanted, right? And he used this instrument. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 18 through 25. So Paul here tells the Corinthian church, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than his strength." There was some kind of paradox that God was going to show to the world by saying what you think is wise and what you think is a sign of power, and maybe even what you think is a sign of weakness and ridicule, I'm going to turn into the very salvation of the world. And I don't know, perhaps today we're being ridiculed, and perhaps today, and maybe you've heard this as I have, is what kind of God would demand the sacrifice of his son on a cross to receive me? I don't want any part of that God, most of the world says today. Because the world doesn't understand sacrifice, for one. It doesn't understand the depths of the love of God that would go to this extent. And it mocks at it. And kind of it's a modern day Corinth that says, this is foolishness. And maybe you've debated and thought on that and wondered, why, God? Why did you have to do it this way? There's a very popular writer now, N.T. Wright, and he tells of a story about an archbishop, and he says that he can't remember his name, though he's tried to remember his name. But an archbishop who has three young lads, I'll get out my Irish here for you for a second, that come and they're messing with the local priest. And they try to come up with a bunch of crazy confessions to him just to see what his response would be. And two of them get away with it, but the last one doesn't get away with it. The priest catches him as he's scurrying out of the sanctuary. And he says, listen, you're going to have to do something for penance for this. And I want you to go up to that cross that's at the back of the cathedral here, where Jesus is hanging. And I want you to look at that cross, and I want you to say, you did all that for me, and I don't care that much. Three times. And so the young boy makes it through it once and twice, and the third time just burst in tears. And the story goes like this. The reason why the archbishop knows that story so well is that young boy was him. You did all that for me, and I don't care that much. And we're renewing our life in Christ. I am. I invite you to do that as we go through this week. And I want you to think of all the things that God did for you on the cross through His Son Christ. And ask yourself how much you care. So N.T. Wright, he writes a wonderful book, and it's called The Day the Revolution Began, and he uses the cross as the day the revolution began. The cross is the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the beginning of the kingdom, of God's presence among His people. It also does something very different and very surprising to the world. And we've already read this text, but I invite you to turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. And He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, God used the cross to triumph and to show His power over all the authorities. And He made a public spectacle. So they were making a public spectacle of our Lord. And God used that in His wisdom and the paradoxical ways that He has. And He said, watch this, I'm going to turn these tables. At the cross, I'm going to defeat all the powers of the world so that we, as His followers, don't any longer have to live by these powers. And so, a question for me and a question for you. Why does it seem like the powers of the world still have such a stranglehold on not just the world, but even us? Why does it seem like we fall victim to everything that Satan throws at us? When we've received the victory by the cross, our sins have been forgiven, they've been nailed to that cross, we've been given new life, and yet we seem to live without power so often. We need modern day examples of people that understand this paradox of the cross. And I want to close just very quickly by Showing this next slide. Oh, I missed that one completely. I'm just not even going to talk about that one. It's okay. Go to the next one, please. I think you understand this one a little bit better. On January 17th, we lost our brother Jim Dockery to a short but fierce battle with pancreatic cancer. And this is Jim and Barry sometime probably in December. I don't know the exact time. And I want to tell you about a remarkable, wonderful man that walked among us, walked among you for many, many years. I only met Jim Dockery because I was the campus minister in Fayetteville when he sent Barry up. And so I got to meet a lot of the parents, and I met Jim and felt like I had known him for a long, long, long time. And because I loved and cared for his son Barry, Jim and Lois loved me. And when Jim contracted this, or when he found out about having this cancer, he said, "You know, it's a win-win for me. God heals me, and I'm healed, and I get to be with you. God doesn't heal me, and I get to be with Him. It's a win-win." But there is something very much that I pray God does, and that's there are two very special people in my life that I want to come to know Him. So at his request and at her request, Amrit Kaur, Barry Dockery's girlfriend in Mississippi, said, "I want to start studying the Bible with you, Jim. We don't have long left, do we? Let's start studying the Bible because I've seen Christ crucified in you." And so we had Jim's funeral here on a Friday, and on a Saturday, his burial. And if you'll turn to the next slide, please. This is the Sunday, I believe, taken here after Amrit's baptism. So Amrit and Barry, in the midst of an incredibly difficult, difficult time in their lives, celebrating her new birth in Christ. And I use this as the best example I could think of this paradox of what it looks like to be living a cruciform life. Because if you were around Jim Dockery toward the end of his life, you just saw this irony of a man in great, great, great pain and should be responding like what we would anticipate the world to respond. And yet he said, "None of that. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is my life now. And I'm going to show such a determination that I'm going to, let's do Bible studies as often as we can with Amrit. And let's talk about everybody that comes through his door." And you might have got to come through his door during that time. And you got to hear great stories, but you also just got to see a great, great testimony of what we call a cruciform life, a life shaped like the cross. So I pray you know this power of what it's like to be living in a world that is no longer dominated and ruled by the powers of this world, but it's been changed. So as N.T. Wright would say, everything changed on Good Friday, at 6 p.m. on Good Friday. Everything changes. Has everything changed in your life? Has everything changed in mine? What is the way that you need to respond to this invitation this morning? Whatever that is, I invite you to come while we stand and sing.